This evening, I know you only possess two hands, but I'm going to ask you to turn to three places. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 6, Matthew chapter 24, and Daniel chapter 9. For those of you who are students or study prophecy, Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 24 are two of the most famous chapters dealing with prophetic material. And tonight is an interesting message. It's a little different in the sense of this, that the primary material that we're going to deal with tonight does not affect you. It has nothing to do with you. What we're going to do tonight is open up the fifth seal that's found in Revelation chapter 6. And it deals with a group of people who are martyred for their faith. It deals with a group of people who have come under the persecution of the Antichrist during the tribulation. And they are literally martyred. And the reason I say it doesn't apply to you, no matter how you slice, dice, or cut it, you're not going to be that person. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, you don't have to worry about the fifth seal. You don't have to worry about this happening to you. You say, but why would we deal with it? Well, number one, it's there. Well, number two, every now and then you'll run across somebody that when you speak to them about salvation, when you speak to them about coming to know Jesus as their Savior, they'll give you an excuse like, well, I think I'll just wait a while. You know, I don't really need to do that right now. And what you're going to be able to do after tonight is this. You're going to be able to go to Revelation chapter 6 and say, okay, fine, if you want to wait, then you're rolling the dice. You're playing some chance here. Because if you wait, and if you wait long enough and this event occurs, let me tell you what's going to take place to you. Let me tell you how what's going to happen in your life to ensure your salvation. And I promise you, they'll want to think about things differently. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the fifth seal is open. As just a simple reminder, it is Jesus Christ Himself. In verse 1, it says, the Lamb opens up the seals. These are the judgments of God upon the earth and upon those who have rejected Him. But the fifth seal is unique because it deals with the judgment of society, but it speaks particularly of the protection of those who believed in Him. The first four seals. The first one is what we know as the Antichrist. It's the false hope. It's this entity that comes with miracles and lying wonders, pretending that he's got humanity's best interest at hand, but he truly doesn't. The second one is war. The third one is famine. The fourth is pestilence, so to speak, or death. And it's a horrific situation. But we get to the fifth one. It says, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. I mentioned that this does not apply to you tonight. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about being one of these martyrs one day. You will witness them, you will see them, but you don't have to worry about being one of them. And one of the great battlegrounds, for lack of better terms, in the book of Revelation is the chronology, is the dating, is noticing how does this work out in order. Because beginning in chapter 6, when the first seal is open, until chapter 19, when Jesus comes back, is a 7-year time period. And there's a lot of debates on what seals opened when. Some people claim that every seal is representative of one of the 7 years. If that is the case, we'd be opening up the fifth year at this point. There's a lot of problems in doing it that way, and we could debate this for hours and hours about when and where, but there is some things I want to show you of some significance. Turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. The book of Daniel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, is probably the most concise Old Testament prophecy about this tribulational time period, this 7-year time period. It's known as Daniel's 70th week. Now, we're going to read in just a moment the details of this, but allow me just a brief summation here. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God are going to be punished by God. The infliction of God's wrath falls mainly upon their head. That's why when you get to the book of Revelation chapter 6, you see mainly Jewish people. Jewish illustrations. This is God's wrath upon the Jewish people for their rejection of His workings. In the book of Daniel, it says it's going to be for 70 weeks. Now, it doesn't matter who you look at. They can be liberal, they can be conservative, or somewhere in between. Every biblical scholar realizes that this is 490 years. That each one of the weeks is representative of 7 years. So you've got 490 years that this wrath of God is going to be poured out. What we'll see in just a moment is that there is a continuous stream for 483 years. Then there's a break. And then there's a final 7-year time period of God's wrath on earth. Now, that's why we call it Daniel's 70th week. It's also called Jacob's trouble. But in the book of Revelation, we know it as the Great Tribulation, this 7-year time period. Now, having said that, beginning in verse 24 of Daniel 9, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall in even troubles times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of war of desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, y'all shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, I know some of you read that and went, what was that? That was the prophet Daniel, years and years and years before Jesus Christ ever showed up, saying that there's going to be this 483-year time period until the Messiah is cut off, i.e. until Jesus is crucified. We don't have the time or place at this time, but one of the most fascinating prophecies in Scripture, in fact, I think it's the most incredible one, is that if you go back and study Daniel and you look at this prophecy from the calling out until the Messiah being cut off, listen to this. Daniel prophesied to the very date that Jesus would be crucified. Over 170,000 days later, he said, on this date, it'll be this time period, and he nailed it perfectly. He says, but then there'll be this final 7 week. The thing I want you to focus on is verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now remember, each week is representative of 7 years. And what he's saying here is in this 7-year tribulational time period that we find in Revelation chapter 6, that the first 3.5 years are going to be, quote, good, and the second 3.5 are going to be, quote, bad. And it says that he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, what we read a couple of weeks ago in Revelation chapter 11, this temple that will be built, these worship services that will be held, that's going to be allowed until this time period. In the midst of the week, what we know is the abomination of desolations will take place. In the book of Daniel, there was a type of this when Antiochus Epiphanes, I know it's hard to say his name, when he went in and he literally sacrificed the pig on the altar. Could you do anything more disgusting to the Jewish people? Here was the vilest of animals. Here was the vilest of foods. And he literally took it and he placed it on the altar and he sacrificed it. Now, is there going to be a pig on the altar in Revelation? I don't know. But an abomination of desolations will take place. And here's the key part that I want you to notice. It takes place exactly in the middle. Okay? It takes place exactly in the middle. Now, go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. One of the most difficult chapters in all of Scripture, primarily dealing with prophecy. The disciples come to Jesus. They're on the Mount of Olives, and they come to Jesus, and they ask him two specific questions in relation to a statement that he's made. At the very beginning of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus made the statement that all of the stones that the temple is built with will be cast down. The disciples are curious, when's this going to take place? When is this temple that we know? When is this temple that we worship in? When is this temple that you overthrew the tables? When is this going to be destroyed? When's that going to happen? In fact, if you look at verse 3 of Matthew 24, it says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now, the key part to understanding Matthew 24 is noticing the question, these things, what are these things? Jesus just said the temple being torn down. Not all the end time events here. So when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? There's two questions that are asked. I believe there's two answers that are given. For Jesus gives a discourse or a sermon, and then there's a parable, and then there's a second discourse. I believe the first discourse addresses the first question. Jesus begins in verse 4. He says, Jesus answered, he said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name and saying, I am Christ. We just looked at the first four seals. What's the first seal that's opened? The Antichrist. The first thing that takes place during the tribulation is someone shows up as a false Messiah. And Jesus says, do you want to know when the temple is going to be broken down? Do you want to know when all this stuff's going to take place? The first thing that's going to happen is false Christ. Interesting parallel. Notice the second thing he says in verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. What was the second seal that was opened up? The red horse who brought war. Go down to verse 7. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines. Was that not the third horse? And the fourth, pestilence. That's exactly what took place with the fourth horse. It says that he brought death and he brought famine, he brought hunger, and he brought all this other horrible stuff. Look at verse 8. These are the beginning of sorrows. In other words, you're at the very beginning here. Now, once again, I'm not going to take a stand exactly because if anybody does, they probably don't know what they're talking about. I don't know what year of the tribulation that we're in. I don't know. Because the thing that most confides me, and I think why the chronology is so difficult, is look at verse 15. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Verse 15 is speaking about that event that takes place exactly in the middle. Now, if I haven't confused you enough, look at verse 9. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. In other words, when Jesus speaks Matthew 24, and these disciples are curious, when are all these things going to take place? When is this temple that we're worshiping in? When is it actually going to fall all the way to the ground? Jesus says, well, there's going to come false Christ. There's going to come wars and rumors of war. There's going to come famines. There's going to come pestilence. That's just the beginning. Then they're going to start killing you. It lines up perfectly with the first five seals of Revelation chapter 6. The only problem is verse 15 of Matthew 24 says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation. Is it referring back to this seal? I'll be honest with you. I do not know. But what I do know is this. When we are in this time as the Great Tribulation, I know that it is 7 years. I know that in the midway point, the Antichrist, the false Messiah, makes a covenant and he breaks it. The first 3.5 are good. The second 3.5 are horrific. I also know that in Matthew 24, Jesus gives us somewhat of an order of the same of which we find in Revelation chapter 6. But here's one thing I also know. When he opens the fifth seal and these people are slain for their faith, I know for a fact this isn't you. I know that for a fact. Why? Because there's lots of people who go to heaven without being killed for their faith today. Unfortunately, there's a lot that are killed for their faith, but this you don't have to worry about being you. Which leads to this. Who are these people? What are they doing and why are they martyrs? It says in verse 9 of Revelation 6, I saw under the altar the souls of those that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These individuals held a specific belief. It says that they were killed for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Turn a few pages back to chapter 1. Look in chapter 1, verse 10. Look what the Apostle John says about his persecution. Why is he on the island of Patmos? He says, I am on the island of Patmos in verse 10 of chapter 1 for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. In other words, these people in Revelation chapter 6 hold to the same tenets and to the same belief as the Apostle John did. In other words, even in the midst of the tribulation, even in the midst of all the stuff that is taking place, they still hold a belief in what we would call classic Christianity. They believe that Jesus was perfect. They believe he was born of a virgin. They believe he died on a cross. They believe he rose from the dead 3 days later. And they believe, yes, listen, they believe he's coming back. Why? Because it's part of their prayer. They said, we know that you're going to avenge our death. When's it going to be? They had a specific belief. They also had a specific location. Look at them. It says they're under the altar. Now, that kind of gives me a weird thought pattern there. Because when I think about an altar, when I see that Jewish temple and the way it was built, I envision millions of people crammed in a very tight space. But see, here's the great thing. When you look at the book of Hebrews and you compare it to the book of Leviticus, you see that the temple was built as a picture of a heavenly temple. And so in the physical sense, understand this. The temple in heaven isn't the same size as the temple in the book of Leviticus. I mean, after all, Isaiah 66 says that earth is God's footstool. I mean, if earth is a footstool, as I jokingly say, what does the lazy boy look like? I mean, it's big. And so when you get that picture of the Old Testament temple in the book of Leviticus, if you were to take that and expound it to a heavenly size, it would be a massive entity. But I don't believe that verse 9 of chapter 6 is necessarily saying so much they're in a specific location under an altar as far as a physical thing, as much as it's saying the reason they're there is because what was the altar in the temple? It is the place where blood was shed. That's what they did. When they would bring that unblemished lamb, when they would bring it into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, they brought it and they laid it on the altar. So in other words, what I believe Revelation 6, 9 is saying about these individuals, not only do they have the same testimony as the Apostle John, but the reason that they're there is because of the blood that was shed for them. Listen, even though the tribulation is God mainly inflicting punishment on earth, primarily to the people of Israel, even though you and I aren't going to be there, listen, the people who are martyred for their faith still get to heaven through the blood of Jesus. You can't pick another route. You can't choose and say, well, in this time period here, in this time period here, in that time period there. Now, we're going to see in just a moment, there's a little tweaking there that's a little different. But folks, you can't get beyond the altar. You can't get beyond the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter when you live or where you live. Their location is there under that altar. But here's the thing that I want you to notice. I want you to see that they have a specific death. Specific death. In verse 9, it says they were slain. These people were killed. These are martyrs. These aren't people who died of natural causes. They didn't die of old age. Within the 7-year time period, they were literally killed. Look at verse 11. It says, and white robes were given to every one of them. It was said unto them, they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that, listen, should be killed as they were. You know what that tells me? They all got killed the same way. Because what it specifically says is those who will be killed as you were killed. And so what we find is when these individuals are killed for their faith, when these individuals who claim the blood of Jesus Christ on their life, every one of them is killed in the exact same manner. Now, having said that, go to chapter 13. We get to Revelation chapter 13. We have a more detailed account of how the Antichrist will do business. In Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 16, actually, I'm sorry, in verse 6, it says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Isn't that what just took place in chapter 6? To overcome them, power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. It says here that this Antichrist figure, this beast, is given power to kill. He's given power to take a life even away from the saints. But the thing that interests me is in verse 10, killed with the sword. The picture that you get in the book of Revelation when it comes to these martyrs is the same picture that you get in chapter 11 about the two witnesses, that the way and the manner in which they were killed, they had their heads cut off. You think that's primitive? You go around the world today, that's how most people are killed. That's the way they do it. They chop their heads off. It is primitive. But what you see here is literally this, the idea that he killed them with the sword. I hope you still have a hand in Matthew chapter 24, because I want you to go back there for just a moment. I know we're traveling all over Scripture, but hopefully we'll make this a little bit understandable. In Matthew chapter 24, there's a statement that has caused a lot of Bible-believing Christians a lot of grief. Okay? There's a lot of people that when you read Matthew 24, it bothers you. Number one, let me remind you, Matthew chapter 24, he's dealing with the tribulational events. Okay? He's not dealing with today. He's saying that when this shall happen. Number two, he's dealing primarily with Jewish people. But here's the thing I want you to notice. He has just said, now we went through these seals. Remember verse 5, the first seal. Verse 6, the second. Verse 7, the third. And the fourth. Verse 9, the fifth. Look at verse, let me go ahead and just begin reading verse 10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Look at verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. How many times have you heard somebody quote this verse? Say, you can lose your salvation. There can come a point where if you fall away, there can come a point where if you lose that zeal, if you lose that feeling, that somehow he that endures to the end shall be saved. You need to read verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom. You ever heard that phrase before? The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto nations. And then shall the end come. You ever heard that people said, you know what, Jesus can't come back until the gospel is preached till the ends of the earth? Can I just be really honest with you? Whoever promotes that doesn't know what they're talking about. Because it says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness to all nations. Then the end shall come. But, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, do you have to worry about seeing the abomination of desolations? Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? Do we have to worry about an antichrist going and taking a pig and putting it on the altar? There's not even a temple in Jerusalem. So why would we have to worry about enduring to the end? Let me tell you what verse 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 24 are saying this. Let me tell you what the preacher is going to preach in the tribulation. Okay? Here's what you'll hear me preach. If you have sin in your life, which of course we all do, the wages of that sin is death. But Christ loved us and gave his life for us even though we were sinners. If you confess your sins, he'll forgive you and he'll save you. Boom. End of story. It's real simple. In fact, Jesus said, so simple that even a child can understand it. Let me tell you what the sermons are going to sound like in the tribulation. He said, the sermons, oh, there's preachers. In fact, when we get to chapter 7, we're going to find out there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists going worldwide telling people what they need to do. Oh, they're still preaching, even though there's an antichrist. But let me tell you what they're preaching. In just a few years, Jesus is coming back. He's going to reign for 1,000 years, and you've got to stay on board if you want to be a part of things. That's the gospel of the kingdom. By the way, when we get to chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, we'll actually find out there's actually 4 gospels in the Bible. Now, that'll mess up a good Sunday school education, but there are. There's the gospel of grace, there's my gospel, and then there's the gospel of the kingdom and others. So we'll have fun with that. But what I want you to see here is this. What he's saying in verse 13 and 14 of Matthew 24, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Whoever gets his head cut off, you know you're going to heaven. That's what he's saying. Why? Because when you find that tribulational time period, you have the mark of the beast, you have all this other stuff. You got a lot of people getting on board and going, oh, I'm not into this. You know how you're going to find out if somebody's the real deal in the tribulation? Do they have a head on their body when they're buried? Or if they even bother burying them? That's how you're going to know. Now, there's wonderful spiritual applications of this today. And I'm sure many of y'all have heard the stories that in other parts of the world about Christians coming into quote-unquote church houses with guns, grenades and such, and saying, all those who profess the name of Jesus, we're going to kill you in 10 seconds unless you leave. And then a group of people will leave. They'll close the doors and say, okay, now let's have a real church meeting. In other words, everybody who's really serious about this, we just found out who you were. There's great spiritual applications, and that does take place worldwide. You say, well, why would people do that? Because in a lot of places, it's illegal to assemble in the name of Jesus. In a lot of places, just walking into, quote, church house can get you killed. And so you want to make sure you're dealing with the right people. In the time of the tribulation, the book of Revelation chapter 6, folks, you got the same thing taking place, except it's on a worldwide scale. And he that endures to the end shall be saved. In other words, get your head cut off. You're slain. You're a martyr because the gospel of the kingdom is being preached. Back to Revelation 6, and I promise I won't take you too many places the rest of this evening. Another thing I want you to notice about these people, not only do they have a specific belief, it's Jesus. They have a specific location under the altar, under his blood. Not only do they have a specific death, they are killed with the sword and I believe have their heads cut off. But they have a specific status, their souls. And here's something I want you to grab a hold on real quick. Notice that even though their head's been cut off, even though they've been killed on the earth, that they are in the throne room. They're not sleeping somewhere. This whole idea of what they call soul sleep. Let me give you the definition of soul sleep. Some people believe in soul sleep, which basically states this, that when you die, that you're in the ground, and for the period of time until you die, until Jesus comes back to get you, you're just asleep. It's like you're under an anesthetic. And when you wake up, it, no matter how long it's been, you're there. Now, for those of you who've had major surgeries, and you've had anesthesia applied to you, whether it's an hour, 3 hours, or 10 hours, you can't tell the difference. You go to sleep, you wake up, there you are, in a lot of pain. And so the concept of soul sleep is when you die, no matter how long it is, it'll just be like you fell asleep and you woke up. You don't get that picture in Revelation 6, because it says the souls of them under the altar, they're talking. Now, I've been to a lot of graveyards and nobody in the ground's talking. Okay? They're not doing anything except decaying. These guys are talking. In fact, in just a moment, they're wearing white robes. There's a fashion show going on. And it is a fashion show, as we'll deal with in just a moment. It's an important fashion show. But these guys are talking, they're praying, they're communicating, they're under the altar. These guys aren't in the ground. They're not 6 foot under, so to speak. They're not thrown into the sea. They are in the presence of Almighty God. Which leads to the request. Look at verse 10. They cried with a loud voice. Listen to this prayer. This is a great prayer. God, let me paraphrase this prayer. God, I just got my head cut off for believing in you. When are you going to cut theirs off? That's the New Revised Jeff Myers paraphrase of that. That's what they said. They said, hey, how much longer till you avenge our death? We stood up for you. We proclaimed your name. We got our heads cut off for you. How much longer are you going to stand for this? Let me give you another paraphrase of this. How much longer, God, are you going to let your children get whooped and beat and killed? How much longer? Some of you who have coached Little League or dealt with your children, you know a little bit about this. When something's being done wrong to your kid and you're sitting on the side going, how much longer am I going to stay in this? And there comes a point where you break the line. That's exactly what's taking place here on a much more dramatic scale. How much longer till you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? It's a request that comes true pretty quick, because in verse 12, as we'll deal with, the sixth seal is opened up, and look out. When the sixth seal opens, it happens, and it is nasty all over the place. One final thing are the results here. In verse 11, it says, white robes were given to every one of them. When you get to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, Jesus comes back. He battles what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. He sets up a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And it says that his armies come back with him clothed in white. It's a fashion show. It's exactly what it is. Why? Because you're wearing his robes and not yours. There's not going to be any more belts. There's not going to be more Dillard's, Foley's, or whatever store you decide to shop at. Okay? None of that. It says that you wear white robes. Everyone was given unto them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until, now this is interesting, their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should it be fulfilled. Now, why did not God just say until the rest of them are killed too? Why split up fellow servants and brethren? Why do that? Well, I think it's very significant. We'll deal with this more specifically in chapter 7. When you study and you look at the New Testament, when you have someone such as the Apostle Paul or Peter or John addressing Jewish believers, they call them brethren. When they're Gentile believers, they call them fellow servants. In other words, what God's telling us here is this. There's Jews and Gentiles that are getting their heads cut off. This isn't just all about the Jews. It's not just all about the Gentiles. And when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see Jewish and Gentile people spoken of as being saved, for a lack of better terms. So he speaks to the results. Not only do they wear a white robe, not are they only clean themselves, but folks, and you've heard the old joke, there's going to be some people surprised to see you in heaven. You know the old joke about different denominations. They'll be surprised when they see me there. Folks, there's a lot of Gentiles who are going to be surprised to see some Jews in heaven. There's going to be a lot of Jews surprised to see me. There's going to be a lot of my friends really shocked. They're of different denominational beliefs and different faiths and all this such. And what it basically says here, fellow servants and brethren, notice it doesn't say Baptist. Doesn't say Methodist. Fill in the blank. It's Gentiles and Jews. That's the results. So here's the conclusion. I mentioned at the very beginning that this message really isn't for you. I mean, it's really not. I mean, thankfully, because of the grace of God, you don't have to worry about the fifth seal being opened up on you one day. That's not something you have to go home and lose sleep over tonight. God, is it the time come to where I'm going to have my head cut off? You don't have to worry about that. But here's what I do want you to think about. You live in a free country. You live in the United States of America, where we don't see this every day. But there's some of you in this room who have been in countries where they do this. If you stand up for Jesus, they'll cut your head off. They'll kill you. Right on the spot. You know, there are literally hundreds of thousands of fellow brothers and sisters who are killed for their faith every year. If you don't believe me, go to a website called Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs is a website dedicated to Christians all over the world who are literally killed for their faith. There are places in the world that just speaking the name of Jesus, just wearing a cross around your neck, will get you killed. The question I ask is this. If it were to occur here, would you be willing? Oh, I know what you're saying. Oh, yeah, sure am. Folks, it's coming. It's coming. I mentioned this morning that we live in a society today where Christians, maybe not in a physical sense and in prison, but we're persecuted for what we believe. We're called bigots. We're called racists. We're called terrorists. How much longer is the rhetoric going to last until it becomes real? How much longer are we going to go until we're like Europe, where pastors are in prison for their sermons? How much longer are we going to go until where you're like in Asia, where they'll go into a pastor's office, they'll confiscate his messages, and they will put him in jail or kill him based on what they saw? How much longer till we'll be like places in inner China? How much longer till we're like the Sudan? How much longer till we're like the Middle East? I tell you how much longer. As long as we keep staying silent. I'm not talking about political speeches. I'm talking about your prayer closet. I'm talking about being silenced. When's the last time you thank God for your freedom? When's the last time? Listen, this will blow your mind. When's the last time you say, God, I'm just grateful I get to get up early and go to church tomorrow? Probably haven't done that in a while, have you? You know why? Because you take it for granted. It's easy here. I'm going to tell you something. If we were to go to the Sudan right now, if we were to go to inner China, if we were to go to Vietnam, if we were to go to some of these places in the world that I've spoken of, and we had a room this size, and it was legal, and you wouldn't be crucified, killed, vilified, or your job taken away for publicly proclaiming the name of Jesus, I got a hint. We couldn't put the people in the room. We couldn't do it. Why? Because they're dying for the chance to do what they're doing in Revelation 6. Notice those martyrs are standing together, crying together, singing together, because they can't do it now. But there's a time coming. We get the chance every week and we go, meh, I'd rather do this. Meh, I'd rather do that. Pretty sad, isn't it? Our time's coming. It may not be in my generation. It may not be in my kids. I don't know. But it's coming. The question I want to ask you is this. If it does come, are you really willing to be slain? Are you willing to take a job demotion? Are you willing to lose your home? Are you willing to lose your cars? Are you willing to lose family members? Are you willing? Because the majority of Christians I've met aren't. We love our comforts. See, we realize the church does well under persecution, but we do pitiful in luxury. If you don't believe me, just look at all the empty seats. Let's pray.